hope you enjoy things here with us today. I figure Larry's going to loan us some of his piles of gold. It's Larry Midas, something or other, was it? We need something to get through this time. He's a picture he's painting. Well, sometimes we hear people, we believe that members of the Church of God earn salvation by doing works. Heard that from time to time. Not that I believe it, but you hear it once in a while. And it doesn't mean physical works in the sense of helping people, working in soup kitchens and going on missionary service to other countries and that sort of thing. Things of that nature. Works of the law is what they kind of have in mind generally, although it can really encompass both in thinking. In other words, doing things in our life personally and as a church that are being done just like the, quote, Jewish religious system. Sometimes that's a thought that comes to mind. Some even have thought that the church still performs animal sacrifices. Seems kind of strange to me these days because I really didn't get that idea and I've been in the church since 1969, but those things do come to the surface once in a while. I recently talked to someone who remembers when coming into the church in the late 70s that such a belief was expressed to him, not by the church per se, but by another person who had that thought, that belief. And he had wondered, where are all the facilities to handle all those animals and what do they do with the blood? You know, he was kind of serious in asking that question. So, you know, while most of us didn't and wouldn't think that, it does come to mind sometimes. So the mistaken thoughts were around in recent times that the church essentially did physical works that had been required of the Israelites, and particularly the Jewish nation and tribes and the priests and the Levites. And that thought is kind of carried on down to our present day in some of the thoughts that these were requirements to be a part of God's church here now. It's more in the vein of doing washings and other physical things, I suppose, rather than the animal sacrifices. But nevertheless, there is that kind of feeling sometimes. Paul had to address that kind of thought in his day. And it's reflected in his writings oftentimes. A prime example is in Galatians chapter 3, and we'll go there in a bit. Paul knew where they had been spiritually when he had been with them earlier and had taught them. Now, the book of Galatians was written somewhere around Antioch in the winter, it's thought, of 52-53 A.D. So, you know, by that time, Paul's been going around his circuit and talking to people about God's purpose and plan and so forth for 20 years after Jesus' death. So, you know, it's quite a long time and quite a good service he was doing. But in Galatians, he found some difficulties that he had to address. So during the intervening long absences of Paul, because he had a big circuit and went several times, and he had set up or founded many local churches, including, of course, the region of Galatia, and he sees the people are being in danger of being led astray by Judaizing teachers at that time. And that's what we're talking about here, this modern time, if somebody believes we're having to keep rites that the Jewish people do, and have animal sacrifices and so forth. That's what they had to do in that time, but Paul had taught them about what Christ really was saying and telling us and what to expect, and so anybody that was opposing that basically is considered to be a Judaizer, saying we needed to go back into that kind of a function. And so they're essentially enemies of Paul. And they were saying that the usefulness and blessings of the gospel could be gained only by the requirements of meeting the requirements of Judaism. Yet essentially, they're saying, you do both. You know all the things now that Christ has let us do, but you also have to do that too. And that teaching was not intended to enter Judaism per se, but to enter the Christian fold itself by meeting those old Jewish requirements, including, you know, circumcision and all the other Judaic rituals. And their position was that the promises that were made to Abraham were valid for Israel, particularly Judah, and that the law was a divine institution, and it was not a temporary expedient, but was permanent. and shouldn't be abrogated. That was where they're coming from. So the epistle was written to correct those false doctrines and to bring the people back to the purity of the gospel that had been taught at the onset. The message then was that this freedom from Jewish aspects of what was considered keeping the law, and that freedom was part and parcel of being called by faith, and to get away from that old physical requirement. So I want to expand on the understanding of this question that Paul brought up in Galatians 3. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by keeping of the faith? That's Galatians 3 and verse 2. Well, it's a very simple, straightforward question that Paul had asked in that verse. I guess we should have read it. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Simple, straight question, right from the shoulder. But why is he setting these two foundations on different belief systems in a direct contrast, anyway? And what's the issue he's addressing? And where's he coming from, as we might say it these days? Where's Paul coming from to ask that? For first part, I've labeled this number one anyway, what it says and what he asked. So there's more to this verse than would seem the simple answer. This only I want to learn from you. This only. Can you imagine that? One focal question that he addressed right at the beginning of his gospel, of his epistle to them. There's more to it than a smooth, non-confrontational, it's not just a light question, just in passing sort of thing. Not that at all. Bringing out the two choices of works or faith, he says, this only, or this is the only thing I want to know from you, Galatians. Where did you get this idea? So you see it really has some more depth to it than just a little superficial passing. So it is confrontational. And it sounds like a rather stern a rebuke, in essence. It really is a continuation from verse 1. And let's read verse 1 of chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? So there's really the basis, the foundation. You already have been taught about Christ and what he did for us, for mankind. And labels them foolish. The concern is that he's afraid, or probably more that he is certain, that they've forgotten or rejected, or backslid, as it's put these days, the fabulous knowledge that they had been taught by Paul and had accepted and believed and had known about Christ's sacrifice and the wonderful calling that we have as Christians. Seems like they must have forgotten that. In part. So he's trying to revitalize them in their beliefs. Does that sound familiar of anything we may have experienced in our lifetimes in the church? I think a lot of us here have been decades in the church. Does it sound familiar in any way? It seems kind of ironic to me that they were being asked, misled, I should say, that they needed to keep certain physical laws in order to be in the church. Whereas in recent times, mid-90s, should I say, the modern-day church was being misled that there were other spiritual laws that were not needed to be kept. It just seems kind of an opposite thing to me, and it's an ironic way of looking at that, I suppose. In essence, it's a kind of the opposite. So the result was to deviate from the simple and yet the real freedom aspects of the law of love and faith that the gospel preaches to us, informs us about, that we can learn and understand what God's real purpose and plan is for us. Foolish is stated also in verse 1, as we read, and the verse also includes bewitched, another derogatory term, if you will, about what their belief systems have, changed in some fashion. I can't think of the proper word. Certainly it's a strong characterization of the action that they had taken. One writer says that the Galatians were a simple people, easily misled or easily loosed from their moorings, rather picturesque kind of wording. That's how, you know, other readers, other analyze it, write their studies about things, write concordances and commentaries and so forth. And that's the way they saw it, too. Let's understand a little bit more about it. Foolish comes from a negative derivative participle of a Greek word that is anoeetoi, anatoi, something like that. The opposite meaning of. It's really, it's stated in a negative way, so you'd have to look at what the meaning definition is and say he's really talking about the opposite of what that is. So the opposite meaning is exercise of the mind, observe, comprehend, heed, consider, think, and understand. So the way it's written here then means the Galatians were not using or exercising their minds. They were unobservant, uncomprehending, unheeding, inconsiderate, imperceptive, non-thinking, non-understanding. Well, that's the definition of a word. That doesn't mean all of those things apply in every sense to what he was saying about them, but it gets the tone established about what he was saying they're suffering with. So they were unable to see that their ideas and views didn't add up and that there were some obvious gaps in their understanding and that brought them to the condition that they were in and that he was addressing in this letter to them. Judaizing teachers did have, if they did have true knowledge, the nature and the design of the covenant and the law and so forth, they wouldn't have tried to convert or change the attitude and belief of the Galatian church. At the same time, if the Galatians had a complete, thorough understanding, then they could not have been misunderstood or misunderstanding of what they were being taught. They'd have tossed the Judaizers out because they would have really known what God was doing with us. He's saying that they had not been obeying the truth. And this is getting into where we want to be sure we're in a solid ground. Obey the truth. Know the truth and obey the truth. And that the truth had already been taught to you, the Galatians, about Jesus Christ and that he had been crucified, you know, among them, for them. He'd begun in the spirit and now are being made perfect through the flesh. Is that what they're thinking about? Is that what seems to be behind what Paul is saying? That is, still thinking they had to perform the Jewish rites. Well, let's read verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? In other words, you know the truth, you know the gospel, you know what God is working out in us. Why would you want to rely on these old physical things that were required in times past? From the way it's presented, it's obvious that once there had been an understanding of Jesus Christ's purpose for being sacrificed, and we, of course, know it's for the payment of the penalty of the sins that we all do and have done, and all of humanity needs that payment, so that we can be forgiven and salvaged from the junk pile. So it was an act of grace and faith that was given to us through this mechanism. I want to go ahead in verse 4. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? This puts a direct contrast there between the two. Just as Abram believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, therefore know that the only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And see, at this time, the Judaizing belief was that, yes, they're sons of Abraham, but they had to do the physical aspect. But he's saying, who are of the faith or believe God is doing this miraculous thing in us through grace and saving us, not by the physical works, but by faith. Just as Abram believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham, And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those of you, those who are of faith, are blessed with believing Abraham. It's not putting that in contrast now, because of course we believe in Abraham. But Abraham was saying, sometime down the road, you're going to be made huge nations. And it's through faith, not through doing those works, that was the belief that was being addressed at the time. But now it seems that they had been forgetting the understanding that was initially sown when the local churches were established. In verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for, and he quotes, the just shall live by faith. And so that's what we've been taught all of our life, I think, in the church. We need to live by faith. We're justified because of Christ's sacrifice for us. Salvation is there because he sacrificed. And we have faith in that. And so we need to live by that faith. There's no condemnation in works of the law. Christ himself commands that we display good works, even of those that may be fitting of the information that was taught and required in the Jewish system. And we need to set the right example to the world, living God's way and exhibiting these things that are noted. We're all familiar with, a couple pages over in Galatians 5 and verse 22 and 3. These are what we need to exhibit, not those physical works of the law. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these there's no law. So, of course, Paul is not saying the law is done away. It's just you need to know which part you are committed to and wanting to do. In verse 25, it says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So if we believe, we have our faith fastened on God's merciful sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us, then we need to walk that way, not fall back on some of these previous belief systems. And also I wanted to look in Matthew 5 and verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Once again, he says, the laws are good, the ones that apply in this new condition, the new covenant, not the old Jewish way of doing so many ritual acts and thinking that that somehow makes you ready and able to be taken into the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, we read here, and he's talking to Paul, this is talking to King Agrippa. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and through all the region of Judea and to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So each one of us has been there. We've all come to repentance. That's why we've been brought into God's church. We come to repentance and belief in him and the sacrifice that Jesus Christ gave himself for, and so it tells us that we should be doing works that reflect that understanding and ability. And also, you can see in Revelation 2 and 3 that in the letters to the seven churches, in each case, Christ says, I know your works. So it's not like this is being done in a way that wouldn't be recognized. God knows who are his, and he's expecting us to do works that are befitting or demonstrating that we truly have repented and that demonstrate our faith and belief and trust in what God is telling us about in the whole new covenant what an awesome sacrifice he gave, what an awesome future we have in his kingdom, and we need to be doing the things that assure him of our commitment and assure through that that we will be part of that kingdom. A second section, where were the Galatians spiritually? Essentially said something about it in the process of covering things so far, but let's look in Galatians 1 and chapter 1 and verse 4 to 8. Well, starting 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That's pretty strong language. Paul's saying, don't forget what I taught you in the first place. Somebody's teaching some other gospel. Be wary of it. That shows that the Galatians were falling away from the original teaching that God gave through his human servants, including, of course, Paul. They'd been taught the truth, but they were weak and easily influenced to begin to believe something else and conduct themselves a different way. The very foundation of the new covenant with God is that we can build a relationship with God, a personal relationship. We can be forgiven for our sins. We can do the works he expects of us. And our ability to truly understand the gospel is, of course, a key component for that. But they were trying to use physical things, rites and ceremonies and washings and what have you. And it was partly influenced by Gnostic belief, that is, we know everything and we can let you in on the secrets, or Judaism, or combination, and they were thinking that that was really necessary, that they needed to keep those things as well as keeping whatever they're learning of God. And so their emphasis was on what they were doing rather than on God's work in them. Their focus is on dealing with the senses, things physical, rather than spiritual matters and faith. In verse 9 here of Galatians 1, as we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Again, strong language. He says it twice. When something is said once in the Bible to us, that's pretty definitive all by itself. But here it's essentially repeated word for word. So again, he's being pretty strong with the Galatians to bring them out of the fog they're in and bring them back to their senses. In chapter 5 of Galatians, we'll read 8 and 9. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you, and recognize a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So here's a concern, and we know that, and Passover's coming. We always talk about a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Well, he's telling them, way back then, that what you're coming to think is right about these physical actions are from some other person, from other gospel. Now, gospel's probably wrong because it isn't good news. Some other persuasion, anyway, trying to bring you back to another condition rather than understanding the freedom and the promises of God that we are learning in the gospels. He seems someone outside the true Galatian Christian church is the cause of it. In verse 10 it says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. So it's clear he's saying some outside influence is affecting the Galatians and their attitudes and belief system. Okay, third part here is that what was Paul asking them to understand and do? For the Galatians to make the covenant with God properly, it was a requirement that they understand justification by a sinless sacrifice that was the only way possible to come into God's presence. it was as pictured by the scripture saying, our own righteousness is as filthy rags. And probably most of us have read that scripture somewhere along the way in our Bible studies. And that's as a comparison with God's righteousness. Well, let's go see that in Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but will repay. Oops, I'm in the wrong chapter. Pardon me. 64 verse 6. I was in 65. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Well, its comparison with filthy rags is a dramatic thing to make a comparison with God's righteousness, which we know is absolutely, totally perfect and pure. So our works simply do not amount to enough in any way to allow us to gain entry to God's kingdom. That included the Jewish ideas of the physical rituals and ceremonies and so forth, as well as, I think, our current day, a way of saying, I'm keeping the commandments. What else do you want from me? That's enough. I'm doing that. I'm good. We kind of run across people, I think, that have that sort of feeling. And a lot of the other forms of doing good works, perhaps. But this does not necessitate the doing of these things. The Galatians' problem was that they thought their personal righteousness was sufficient. And that's the stumbling block. That if they were true, there would not even be a need for Christ to die if you carry that out to the extension. The Galatians were drawn in, and their fascination was piqued, I guess is the word, by the Jewish and Gnostic ideas that were being presented to them at that time. It did not take long for them to begin slipping spiritually. And a large part of this is because of their misplaced faith. Faith in themselves and their own physical accomplishments in trying to live according to what they believe the law required of them, and that would save them, rather than having faith in Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection and intercession for them. And, of course, you'd say for us. They didn't see or know the God clearly enough, and that absence was quickly and easily filled in by these other belief systems that were being brought in from the outside. And so Paul wanted them to realize this and correct their understanding of the true way and nature of salvation through faith in Christ's sacrifice for us. Acts 5 again, we'll go to Acts and verse 29 of Acts 5. Now this section is dealing with the time when the apostles were imprisoned and they were miraculously released. Remember that? And then they were found in the temple later teaching. So the verse shows that it's the Holy Spirit that gave them their abilities and opportunities, and it's given to them who obey God. That's the point. So read it here now. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And then in verse 32, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. So what this is bringing in is the obligation to obey God, not to depend on our physical abilities and things we do and the way we serve and so forth. That's the point. We see from this that one of the requirements for receiving the Holy Spirit, even a beginning amount, if you will. I don't know how you can quantify Holy Spirit. Some would think, well, if you're given the Holy Spirit, that's it, equal for everybody. Or maybe it's a little bit and a little bit more, a little bit more as you learn and grow. I don't know. But regardless, it still depends on being obedient to God in order to receive the Holy Spirit from God. He won't give his Holy Spirit to someone who's rebellious or disobedient. It's vital we recognize that. While keeping the commandments and doing good proper works is a requirement, we see that in many places in the Bible, it still doesn't entitle one to God's Holy Spirit. That's a requirement, but it's not the requirement that God has to give us his Holy Spirit because we do those kind of things as our view of what a commitment is. I want to go to back a couple pages to Acts chapter 2. And this is right after the Holy Spirit was first given and Peter's effective sermon to the crowds that wanted to know what to do because he'd convinced them that they had done wrong and that this is receiving a gift. In verse 38, we read that Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So it's they're receiving because they repented, and so then that means they're going to continue to live in a different way than they had before. And that the Holy Spirit is a gift. It's not earned. It's a gift. And this is the point the Galatians were stumbling over. They did not understand, or they didn't want to believe that God's forgiveness and justification and sanctification and the Holy Spirit and so forth were things that God was responsible for. He's the one that has the Holy Spirit to give, and He requires us to do certain things. Principally, repent and be baptized, and then the Holy Spirit will be given. And then it's, of course, if those two things are actually done properly, repent and be baptized. But that's a side comment. The thing is, it's from God. Now, Romans, turn to Romans chapter 9. And we'll read in verse 11. The section in verse 6 through 10 deals with clarifying that not all of Israel is essentially yet called. Kind of refers back to Abram time and so forth. But the focus of this sermon is really the last half of verse 11. Not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. The reason that we can be part of God's family is not that we've done some works, not that Galatians did works, not that the Jews did works. Everybody did some good things probably along the way. But the one that called us, election, not through those works, but because God called. That's His package, His way of doing things. It's His responsibility, not us. And, of course, recall John 6:44. It's only the Father that draws a person to come to Him and come to His church, His family. Only God. It is God's election that determines who has his mind opened, not the choice or by works of the individual. Because if it were works and we decided, I'm going to really put everything into doing all these ritualistic things, washings and ceremonies and animal sacrifices even. If I decide to do that, I can physically do that. But does that mean God is going to give His Holy Spirit? Not so. Without God drawing a person, it's impossible for that person to come to know God. Now, I had a little stumble along that when we first were coming in the church, and we were in Long Beach Church at the time, and David John Hill, who was such a big force and wrote so many things, was the pastor at the time. And the day we were baptized, it was in the morning of the Sabbath, and we went to church, and I went up to John and said, "I joined your church today." And he said, "You what?" Point being, you don't join. You don't decide yourself to join. It's God's calling that makes that happen. And I hear from time to time, personal stories and comments along over the years and so forth that would say, in essence, I've studied the scriptures and I've come to understand this, and so now I'm, becoming part of the church of God. Or, I've been keeping the Sabbath. I came to study that and I understood it and I started keeping it. And so finally I found the church where they do it properly, and so here I am. I've done it. Or I've been looking for the true church for years. And here I finally found it. Oh, I'm so happy. I did this. And it may seem like it's a personal effort and choice, and in some ways it is a response, but the person doesn't realize it's not the person himself who is bringing this to pass. It's God drawing the person to come in contact with the truth and with the true church. For the Galatians, by extension, all of us, the question is not about whether law is still in effect or whether following law is not required or whether there's anything wrong with a set of laws that God's codified. The critical point is what part of the law plays within our conversion and sanctification versus what part God plays in that process. So we can do all these things. We can understand there's laws to keep, there's things to do, there's work to do, there's good person to be, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and not think that God drew me to this church. And that's the distinction between things. One is works, the other is faith. Fourth section, importance of the Galatian experience to us. In 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 6, and this is a familiar area for most people, verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then in verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Now that's talking to us. The end of the ages has come. And all these things we read and study and come to understand in the Bible are for our admonition, for correcting our path in doing God's will in our lives. And that's, I think, an important factor to always keep in mind. It's for our edification, for our admonition, for our teaching, training, guiding, whichever way you'd like to phrase it. Now, there's an application of these lessons here. We'll go to Matthew 24. Mr. Sharp was there. He didn't wear it all out. We have a couple of scriptures still untouched. And in Matthew 24 and verse 24 and 5. False Christ shall come and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. And so here's a section that's speaking about false prophets, false ideas, certainly pictures, the impressions that Christ was giving his apostles and disciples, and through them us, the fact that there are false prophets, there are people out there that are trying to promote their ideas, their belief structure, which is different from the Church of God's true understanding and belief. They'll even be able to manifest terrific signs and wonders to the extent that if the elect of God could be deceived, they would be. So that's a troubling statement. And that's why we have to have such a concrete picture in our minds of what Christ is all about. Christ in the broadest sense of the entire gospel message and purpose and plan that God has for us. So that when we begin to hear about any of these things that occur, any miraculous things which occur, which are also prophesied to actually happen, that we can put it in proper context because we really understand the mind of God and the purpose and the plan that is being worked out. And we won't be shaken up by somebody saying, well, look at this miracle over here. Well, we're going to go follow that guy because obviously he's being used by God. But if it doesn't fit what we really know from the Bible, then it isn't so. And we know that Satan certainly can use all of these kinds of things to deceive anybody who is willing to listen. I won't turn to the scriptures, but just consider the beginning of the Catholic Church. It's founded on a deception by a false teacher. And that's what the Galatians were faced with, somebody that was drawing them away. And its ideology has continued for, nearly 2,000 years. And, of course, we know they're predecessor to that church, too. But millions of people have been deceived into thinking that they're a part of a church which Jesus Christ established, yet there's gross disagreement between their doctrines and the Church of God doctrines. So they can't both be right. Now, unless we have a clear understanding of God's will and plan and purpose, then we wouldn't fare any better than those millions of people have who don't truly understand the truth of God that we are being taught. Well, I tried to pull together a little bit about this simple question that Paul had put to the Galatians and put it in a little bit broader perspective than them alone, as a means to show that we are the workmanship of God. It's He who chose to open our minds, and we are called that way to be part of His purpose. We don't know fully what His purpose is or what our position and our responsibility is in that purpose, but yet we're drawn to Him and we're giving enough emphasis and guidance and promise that it's certainly worth it, whatever it is, and we just need to be totally committed and dedicated to go through whatever turns and twists might occur in our lives that lead up to the return of Christ. We need to follow Him, and it's He who chose to open our minds to His purpose, and He helps us go through this process of being made children of the kingdom of God. It's not our personal request to do so, even though sometimes we feel like I did this or that to get there. God was behind it. God drew us to this understanding. God put us in contact with the congregation wherever we might be and continues to inform us and teach us week by week. The Galatians seem to have rejected or forgotten the overwhelming part that God had and Jesus Christ had in that salvation process. It's obvious from some of the scriptures we read about them that they had that knowledge, at least a beginning degree of it, in those early years. But somehow they slipped out of it because somebody else came in and started telling them other beliefs. And they were susceptible to it and began to go that direction. So Paul says, wait a minute, you got to get back on track. I think I heard a guy say that a lot of times in the early days of Worldwide Church of God. We got to be on the right track if we're going to get to the right destination. So it certainly is a caution, too, I think, in our minds that we should be mindful of any outside influence. There's so much available out there. There's just far more than any person could spend his time doing to watch television preachers and read things on the internet, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And some of it might seem like it's intriguing, but boy, you got to watch out for the barbs that are in there too, because they can't all be right. And if there's anything in opposition to the absolute basic doctrines that we've come to know and believe and accept, then we better certainly give it a wide berth. The reality is we are God's workmanship, and He's the only one who can bring our salvation. And our responsibility is to yield, to submit, to obey, to overcome, all the kind of things we know as Christians we need to do. But when we do this, we're still only doing the bare minimum. We maybe think, boy, I study X hours a day, I pray so much, I visit so much, I do this, I contribute so many dollars, I'm really on the right track, I'm doing good things. Well, you need to do those, but those are bare minimum. Our works are necessary, but they are not the means by which we receive the Holy Spirit and are saved. And that's entirely in God's hands. And I think that's the message that I read in some of these verses in Galatians that we ought to take home or take to the bank or both.